Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we realize that we cannot know truth except Thou dost give us truth. Father, we ask Thy blessing upon our study together. We pray that Thou wilt indeed open our hearts, that Thou wilt open our minds, that Thou wilt give us wisdom. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word, and we thank Thee that Thou hast promised that God the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And this we pray in our study again today. And could it be that not only that I as a teacher might know truth, but could it be that those who listen might have spiritual insights given to them also, that they might, that all who listen might come to know through the Word of God the blessedness of trusting in Thy Word altogether, the blessedness of knowing that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been spending some time with the Lord Jesus and the disciples, of course, during that brief period of time just before the crucifixion. It is the last week of Christ's life before he's going to be crucified. He's spending his time mainly in Jerusalem, and there various things are happening that are preparing Christ for this, or that are preparatory for the final act of Christ in working out our atonement, in that he is going to the cross. Well, that isn't ultimately the final act. The final act, of course, is his resurrection back to the Father, or his resurrection and then his ascension back to the Father. But certainly the focal point of the atonement is on the cross, which is going to take place in 3 or 4 days hence. And now we have seen in Mark chapter 12 that the Pharisees and the Herodians have teamed up together to try to put Jesus in a box, to try to put him in a corner where he can't help but say the wrong thing, and when he says the wrong thing, it is going to get him in trouble with the Roman government, so that he is going to be subject to death. This isn't the first time that the Pharisees and the Herodians have ganged up on the Lord Jesus. Back in Mark 3, we see that they in verse 6, after Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, we read in verse 6, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Already then, at the very beginning of his ministry, they were thinking of wondering how to destroy them, and this is in their hearts. Now it has become deadly serious business. Jesus has driven the money changers out of the temple. He's got all the populace crying after him, "Behold, this is the king that is the son of David, the king of Israel." Their envy, the hatred of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees is at a white heat. They are in absolute, they're almost in a frenzy to get the Lord Jesus if they can. And so now the Herodians and the Pharisees team up together to try to trap him if they are able. I remember the Herodians were of the group or the party of those who followed King Herod. He was the descendant of Esau, the Idumean, who ruled over Israel in that day under the allowance of the Caesar who ruled from Rome. They were normally hated by the Pharisees and the Jews. That is, the Herodians were not friends with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, the high priests. But now, in their common desire to put away the Lord Jesus, they team up together. And The Herodians would be those who knew the literal law or the civil law, the law of the Roman government, because Herod had to be a political king to some degree. And the Pharisees would be those who would know the spiritual law. And now they are coming to try to trap Jesus. Now, you recall in our last study that we looked at Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. And I suggested that this may have been one of the reasons that the Pharisees are here and the Herodians. In Genesis, or in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, in the last phrase, God declared to Israel, "Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." God is indicating that the Israelites were to be a free nation. They were to be in bondage to nobody. But now they are in bondage to Caesar. And if this Jesus is going to be a strict follower of the Bible, as he seems to be, because every time Jesus turns around, he is strengthening the verses of the Bible. Isn't he the one that said, even to look upon a woman adulterously is already to commit adultery? Isn't he the one that says that to hate someone is already to be guilty of murder? He is not setting aside the Old Testament law. He is strengthening it. And certainly if the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy 17 says that you're not to be under the authority of someone who is not thy brother, wouldn't Christ have something to say with this? Wouldn't this cause him to say, yes, by all means, this is a terrible thing that we are under Caesar. We should be a free nation. This is perhaps a basic in their thinking. Certainly it was the desire of the Jews to be free from Caesar. And this passage in Deuteronomy 17 would have been a fundamental verse they would have used to inflame their passions that indeed they ought to be free. So they come to catch him in his words. Now notice the awful hypocrisy of these men. In verse 14, we read in Mark 12, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master," notice that word master, "Lord." They're saying, "We are under your authority." Now, the Pharisees didn't want to be under his authority at all. They looked at him as a rebel. They looked at him as being under the power of Satan. But here they are hypocritically acting like they're really under his power, under his authority. They are going to listen to him. Oh, my, talk about the honeyed words with which they are coming. "Master, we know that thou art true." Beautiful statement, is it? "We know that thou art true." A compliment to any individual. Jesus, of course, had declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." This was a true statement that they were speaking, and it's true that he also was their master, even though they're not ready to recognize him as their master. It will be on the last day, at Judgment Day, that every knee should bow, and they'll discover that he is their master. But now it is straight hypocrisy, and they do not believe that he is true at all. They believe that he is of Satan, who is the father of lies, and yet they are saying exactly the opposite of what they believe. And they're saying these honeyed words in order to catch Jesus off guard. "We know that thou art true and carest for no man." In other words, you're an independent thinker. You are not a conniver of any kind. You are not you stand for truth. You have integrity of the first water, and you don't worry about what other people have said. Well, there may be some truth in this, because Christ certainly didn't worry about what the high priest said to him, and he didn't worry about what the Pharisees said or what the leaders of Israel thought. He did what he planned to do and wanted to do, and so at least that part of the statement was altogether true. But they are choosing these words very carefully, because they are thinking in the back of their minds about Caesar. They are going to try to get Jesus to indicate he is in rebellion against Caesar. And when they say, "Thou carest for no man," they're saying, there is no ruler, effectively they're saying, I think we can read this into this, or read this between the lines, effectively they are saying, there is no man that you will bow to, even Caesar himself. Now, they're not going to be that crass, but that is their intention, to get him to indicate that he is, yes, he's willing to stand over against Caesar. He is willing to indicate that he is an insurrectionist, as we shall see as we go along. And so they choose their language very carefully. The high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians had met together, and they had planned this out with minute detail as to how they're going to catch Jesus. And so these Pharisees and Herodians who come are coming with very precise language. "Thou carest for no man." And then notice how they underscore this. "For thou regardest not the person of men." Thou hast no regard for who men say they are. You are ready to follow God. You are ready to stand on what God teaches, regardless of what men teach. Now, even as all the other phrases, in a real sense, were absolutely true, this was true of Jesus, that he cared for no man, and he regarded not the person of men. And yet these Pharisees and these Herodians, they were saying these things hypocritically, because they had in mind Caesar, that the supreme ruler in Rome, that he had no regard for Caesar, even though he was the supreme ruler, that he was the person who in his office as the dictator over Rome, as the Caesar over Rome, he was the highest authority, the highest political authority. But they were saying to Jesus, "You have no regard for him, but teachest the way of God in truth." Now that ties back perhaps to Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. The way of God was that we are free. We're to be subject to no man. We are the chosen people. Jesus, you're a Jew. You're of the tribe of Judah. You're of the house of David. Everybody's proclaiming to you that you are a son of David. Well, then stand for that kind of truth and listen to what God says, that we're not to be in bondage to anyone, and we're not to regard the person of men, even though that man is the Caesar, the highest political ruler in the land. This is effectively what they are saying. Let me go back to Luke 20 again and read the language there, because it will underscore that this is what they had in mind. Remember what verse 20 declared of Luke 20, "And they watched him and sent forth spies." These were the Pharisees and the Herodians, "which should feign themselves," that is, pretend that they were just men. In other words, they would pretend like they were on the side of Jesus, and they were they called him Master, and they said these glowing things about the Lord Jesus, but actually their hearts were absolutely in rebellion against him. They hated Jesus with a passion. And they would never, never have said Master to him if they could avoid it. They would never believe that he was true. They really felt that he was under the power of Satan. But they said all of these things so carefully, so that they, what do we read in verse 20 of Luke 20? That they might take hold of his words. That is, the response there that Christ gives to the question they ask, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. In other words, their eye was on Caesar. Pontius Pilate, who was the governor in Judea at that time, ruled as the emissary of Caesar in Rome. He represented the Roman authority. He represented Caesar. Now you see why I say that all of these phrases were designed in a way, the way they were, because they had in view Caesar. They're trying to put words into Jesus' mouth. They are trying to get his mind running on a track. Jesus, you're an independent, you stand for truth, and you don't worry about even anyone, even if it's Caesar himself. You're really ready to stand. And it sounded very plausible, because hadn't Jesus just a couple of days before driven the money changers out of the temple, or the day before driven the money changers out of the temple, and had he not stood up against anyone, any of the Jews who would come against him? Well, now they're ready to spring the question. And the question seems to be a very innocent question, a very easy question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, that was a very specific, a very carefully worded question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus had to answer, yes, you are to give tribute, or he is to answer, no, you are not to give tribute. If he answered, yes, you are to give tribute, then the Herodians, they would be satisfied with that answer. But the Pharisees would be very unhappy by that answer, because they really believed that it was a terrible thing, it was an awful thing, that they were under the rule of Caesar. To give tribute, it was effectively saying, we are under their rule to pay taxes to Caesar. And no Jew wanted that kind of rule. And this at least would endanger him with the populace. They had been acclaiming him as a king. They had been following him with bated breath, so to speak, because they really saw that in Jesus there was some kind of a hope for them. It doesn't mean they had all become believers, but for the moment it all looked emotionally, at least emotionally, it had become very exciting for the masses. But if Jesus said, yes, it is lawful to give tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar, then this would give as a minimum, as the least advantage to the Pharisees. They could tell the populace, you see, he loves that hated Caesar. He's on the side of Caesar. He is not on our side at all. How can you look upon him as your Messiah? How can he be the one that's going to free you from Roman rule? That's the least advantage that they might gain by this kind of a question. But what they were hoping for was even a better answer. Namely, that you, of course, we're not to give taxes to Caesar. We are a free people. We are not to be under the authority of anyone else. Doesn't Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 teach this? We are under the power of Caesar, but we ought to throw off this yoke of bondage. We are a free people. And this, of course, would get Jesus in trouble with the governor. That is, this would be a statement of insurrection. This would indicate that he is in rebellion against Caesar, against the Roman authority. And this is actually what they hoped would occur, because then they could go to Pontius Pilate, and they had splendid witnesses in these Pharisees and these Herodians, Pharisees who were the upstanding leaders of the religious community, the Herodians who were the upstanding members of the court of Herod, who was the king of the Jews. And they could say, We have these fine witnesses. They heard with their own ears this rebellious statement of this man Jesus, in that he declared that it is wrong to pay taxes to Caesar. He is an insurrectionist. He ought to be put to death. This was really their master plan. Now, of course, they failed to realize that Jesus, first of all, knew their hearts. Jesus is God. And so we read in verse 15, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy..." Oh, on other occasions, Jesus spoke of them as hypocrites. You'll remember in another study, we looked at Matthew 23, where again and again, Jesus flailed out at the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests and spoke of them, "You Pharisees, and are you hypocrites?" Again and again, they said one thing with their mouth, but they believed something else altogether with their hearts. And he knew their hypocrisy. In Matthew 22, verse 18, where we have another statement of this very same incident, we read where he knew, but Jesus knowing of their wickedness. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And he also said, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" He came right back at them and put them in their place. He indicated that he saw through their entire strategy. He knew exactly what they were leading up to. And he tells them, "You are hypocrites." In Luke 20, verse 20 or 21, where it's speaking about the same event, we read that Jesus... verse 23, "He perceived their craftiness, and he said unto them, Why tempt ye me?" That is, why are you testing me? Jesus is not being taken in at all, because he is God himself. And so now he is going to give them an answer. They've asked a question, which they have very carefully concocted, very carefully designed, hoping to trap him, hoping to snare him so that he would get in trouble with the authorities. And now he answers them. He says, "Bring me a penny." Now, the word penny here is the Greek word denarius. "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Now let me talk about the denarius for just a moment. We know what it looks like because denariuses have been found from that period of time. And the denarius on one side would have had a picture of the head of Caesar with the superscription, "Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." That would have been on one side. A picture of Caesar, the picture of Julius Caesar, who was the, or Tiberius Caesar, who was reigning at the time, at this point in time. I think Julius Caesar was an earlier Caesar. But nevertheless, at this point in time, if it were a coin that was minted about that time, it would have had Tiberius Caesar, a picture of his, indicating he was a son of the divine Augustus. In other words, there was some divinity ascribed to Caesar. On the other side of the coin, there would have been a picture of Caesar seated on a throne with some kind of a tiara on his head, and the superscription would have read "Highest Priest." So you see, that coin was minted by Caesar to bring honor and praise and glory to Caesar. And it is this denarius that was used in paying the taxes. Now, the very fact that the Jews used this coin indicated that they were under the rule of Caesar. In our land, for example, we use money that relates to our government. A coin will have a picture of one of our former presidents on it. And it will have a superscription that we have designed. It happens to be "In God We Trust." Or something else. It is related to our government. We do not use the money of some other government here, do we? The reason we don't is because this is our government. Now, if we came under the rule of another nation, let's say that the time would come that the communists would rule the world. Well, then you know what's going to happen. The first thing is that the new rulers are going to mint their own money. And they're going to have money that contains the superscription, the language, or that contains the pictures of those whom they want us to serve. And the very fact we would use that money indicates that we are under the rulership of that foreign government. And so when he asked for this denarius, already he is indicating to them the very fact that you have a denarius and the fact that you use it in your exchange of money indicates we are under the rule of Satan. Oh my, our time has run out. We'll finish developing this in our next study, and then we'll go on to the Sadducees and see what they want to talk about. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.